considered that, given the fact that that was our largest membership class ever, perhaps a special consideration of God's Word, something designed specifically for this group, would be in order. And so for that, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There is, at the close of Matthew's Gospel, a very poignant parable that Jesus told about a man who gave three slaves three different sums of money. He referred to them as talents. You're familiar with the parable of the talents. The one he gave 10, to the other 5, and to the other he only gave 1. Which certainly points to God's sovereignty in the distribution of all things. But the point of that parable speaks in a sense not only of God's God-given resources and opportunities that we enjoy, but ultimately it can refer even to the skills and talents and abilities that we have, the opportunities that God lays before us. What we see typically in life, especially as Christians, is two opposite tendencies in the use of our gifts, in the use of our giftedness. We see pride, which ultimately leads to an overestimation of one's importance. And then we see, on the opposite end of the spectrum, almost an ashamed underestimation, which leads to neglect. One abuses their gift in the overuse of it, or in the over-evaluation of it. The other, in the underestimation of it, in value in God's eyes. And because of that, the individual throws up his hands, thinking that he brings nothing and honors God not by doing nothing. It's a pointed parable, and it's not unlike the passage before us. The passage before us in Ephesians chapter 4 is Paul's effort to essentially do the same thing, to remind the Ephesians that they have been given a gift, and that that gift needs to be utilized. It must be utilized for the church to flourish. If you would, consider with me, beginning in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower part of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We read those words several weeks ago. And when I did, in consideration of the fact that there were members coming aboard, I considered what each of these members might bring to a body like this. I can remember sitting in a room appealing to some friends to come and to work alongside of us here. And I said, God has done greater things with less. I would say likewise to the members just now being recognized. God has done far greater things with far less And that with testimonies like you have, God desires, God yearns to use you. And God yearns to use you in this place. And God has prepared you for such, just like the rest of his saints. If you would, what Paul points to, I want to go back to the beginning of this passage. What Paul points to here is he recognizes the diversity of gifts as he does in a number of other places in the New Testament. And we'll talk about those in a moment. But it isn't just diversity that Paul wants to talk about. It isn't just the fact that not everybody has the same gift. But he wants them first to know that these gifts are sovereignly bestowed. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let's take it apart briefly. When he says to each of us, to each one of us. It is the most general kind of statement. It is all-encompassing. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, you have already been gifted. I believe those things take place at the moment of faith, at the moment of regeneration. God builds into you who you are going to be as a Christian. Every believer, I believe, is granted a gift package by the Lord. 1 Peter 4:10 echoes the same thought when Peter says simply, as each one, not if, as each one has received a special gift. And they are special in the sense that each one of us has a different, a unique gift package. No two are the same. As each one has received a special gift, employ it. That's a gracious way of saying, put it to work. Put it to use. Get busy in the building of the church because it's your job. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. The bottom line here is that in God's distribution of gifts, no Christian is ever overlooked. No Christian is so ungifted as to be essentially worthless in the kingdom of God. Every Christian has a package of gifts sovereignly distributed to him by God and expected to be used by that same God. No one comes away empty-handed. All by God's grace are at once made useful to God and to his kingdom. To each one of us, glance down again, grace was given. Now, there were a number of commentators. In fact, there are a lot of people that look at this, and every time they see grace, they think salvation. That's true. The Ephesians were saved, this group to whom Paul is writing. To each one of us, grace indeed is given in the sense of salvation, but here Paul is using the word in a much different way. He's speaking of a gift, a graciously bestowed gift, a grace, if you will. But as you'll see as this passage unfolds, it refers essentially to a gift package, a graciously bestowed gift package. Grace always points to the undeserved nature of it. Grace points to the fact that we don't sign up for these gifts. We don't demand these gifts. We don't detail out to God which gifts we want and which gifts are more desirable than others. Every gift received is an undeserved blessing of God. The particular use of this word points to a gift, as I said, a gift package which is entirely the result of God's grace. And it points not simply to what we would call natural or God-given talents. Certainly we ought to thank God for those things. We thank God for our eyes. We thank God for our feet. We thank God for the many blessings that he gives to us. And in a sense, those are grace gifts. But this goes far beyond that. 1 Peter again, just listen as it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards, listen, of the manifold grace of God. It's going to come in many different colors. It's going to look different in many different people, completely different in some than others. As one described it, grace used here is not in its theological sense, but in the sense of bountiful giving. Manifold brings out the subtle and picturesque variety with which God arranges and distributes His bounty. It's His to give. It's His to give. He gives as He sees fit. As you see at the end of verse 7. Look again. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There are diversity of gifts, but simple. There are different particular gifts. We think of them from time to time. Maybe the gift of service, the gift of administration, the gift of teaching. There are different gifts, but there is also diversity in the measure of those gifts. Some are extremely skilled in Christian writing. Some are extremely skilled in the oversight of the church. Some are extremely skilled in the ability to come alongside a hurting brother and encourage him or her. There is diversity of gifts. There is diversity in the measure of those gifts. Some, while gifted, maybe aren't as gifted as another. And there are also diversity, by God's design, in the blend of gifts. Some have all kinds of gifts. Some have seemingly only one or two. Some have the ability to excel in many employment of those gifts. Others seem to struggle with even the employment of a single gift. But it's by God's sovereign design. One pastor said, it has pleased the Lord. It's God's doing. It has pleased the Lord to dispense His gifts variously among His people, giving some more talents and to some fewer, and different measures of the same gifts to several persons. Not everybody receives the same gifts, and not everybody receives the same degree of giftedness. Paul speaks of the diversity of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and because it's a lengthy passage, I would have you turn there if you would. Diversity of gifts, that's what we're looking at. That's what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 12. Remember, Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians essentially the unity of the church, the unity of the body, in spite of the diversity among them. There are different kinds of gifts, and we should come to expect that and enjoy that, not repudiate that. Look at verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts. That's plainly evident, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. And to another, kinds of tongues. And to another, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Now, it's another day when we would take up this list and examine which gifts have passed away and which gifts has God still sustained. That's for another day. Suffice it to say that God, by His sovereign design, has gifted us with a variety of different gifts and in a variety of different blends and in a variety of different measures. Look at verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and He takes us essentially to the human body. It's a great illustration. Just as the body is one and yet has many members, it's not like my hand belongs to another person. And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. Now, Paul has made the point, there are different gifts. Okay, so much, we get that. But the fact that we get them in different measure, Paul wants to address that as well. Look at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, and as absurd as that sounds, we do it all the time. I'm tired of doing such and such. I'm tired of being used. I'm tired of doing only this. I want to be a hand. I don't like being a foot. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, we get that all the time too, don't we? If I can't function in a certain and particular way, then I'll take my gift and I'll go home. If the whole body were an eye, verse 17, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them. This is the beauty of it, folks. Each one of them, he has placed in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There is a diversity. And together, all working together, as we'll see as Paul draws a conclusion here, as each one renders, each one employs their giftedness, the church is built. There is a diversity in measure. There is a diversity in the degree of the particular gifts that one receives, and Paul addresses that in Romans 12. Would you turn to Romans 12, please? In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, beginning in verse 3, For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. See, it was a problem. It was a problem in the Corinthian church. It was a problem in the Ephesian church. It's a problem in every church. That because someone is not a hand, or because someone is not an eye, or because they have a particular gift, they exalt themselves above others. Paul says, don't do that. Don't think that you're better than another just because of the gift package that has been sovereignly bestowed upon you only by God's grace. It wasn't yours to begin with. It isn't even yours now. You are steward of those things, as we'll see in a moment. Look at Romans, verse 3. I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And to that degree, I take this to mean the same point, the same thing. God has portioned out to you the faith that it takes to exercise these gifts that he has allotted to you likewise. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He uses the same illustration to the Romans, the human body. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. See what Paul is saying there, just as he said in 1 Corinthians, just as he says in Ephesians, spiritual gifts are sovereignly distributed. They aren't doled out indiscriminately. Nor are they given with an eye to fairness according to some human standard. They are distributed according to God's sovereign grace. It isn't the same for all. It isn't a matter of fairness, but it does all in the end fit together as part of God's design. Peter addresses this as well in the second portion of the verse that we've already looked at. Just listen, because it's brief. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Take it as a solemn task. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One pastor admonished, the gift is measured. And while each individual receives, he receives according to the will of the sovereign distributor. And whether the measure is great or small, whether the contents be of more brilliant endowment or of humbler and unnoticed talent, all is equally Christ's gift. All is equally indispensable to the union and edification of the body. Why should the possession of this grace lead to self-inflation? It's simply Christ's gift to each one, and its amount and character as possessed by others ought surely to create no uneasiness, no jealousy, for it is Christ's measurement as well as his bestowment. And every form and quantity of it, as it descends from the one source, is indispensable to the harmony of the church. Do you hear what he's saying? No matter who you are, even if you're the pinky toe of the body, you're absolutely indispensable to the growth, to the flourishing of the body of Christ. But did you hear that word at the end of 1 Peter 4? 1 Peter 4:10, he says that in employing these gifts, we do so as stewards. A steward was essentially a slave. A steward doesn't own the gift. A steward is just there to put it to use. A steward doesn't own the farm. He doesn't own the tractor. He doesn't own the implements in the barn. A steward is there to put them to use for the master's sake. Paul uses this same word, steward, of himself. And he uses it also of elders. 1 Corinthians 4:1, he uses it of himself. The men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted, given a stewardship of the secret things of God. This is not a bad thing. Not a bad thing to say that you don't own a particular gift. God has seen fit to offer you an opportunity to serve him and to serve his kingdom by giving you a gift, entrusting it to you through noble use. I told you it was also used of elders. Paul uses it not only of himself, but of elders when he says in Titus 1:7 that an overseer is entrusted with God's work. Because of that, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. See, God's people aren't supposed to look at themselves as owners of any of these gifts. We're stewards. We're stewards and nothing more, who ought to be our chief goal to use these gifts for God's glory alone. I like the way that word is translated in the New American, entrusted. We ought to look at it as a trust. God gave me a gift. He entrusted it to me to be used for his glory. And what will I do with it? One faithful pastor put it this way: the proper use of the gift which in God's grace he bestows on anyone implies that the recipient shall indeed recognize it as a gift and not as the product of his own skill or ingenuity. That he view his gift as only one among many and as limited in extent. And that he eagerly use it not for his glory only, and not for his glory, but for the benefit of the entire body to God's glory. I had a guy a couple years ago, coaching a competitive baseball game. guy. And I mean, I was licking my chops. I couldn't wait to coach this guy because he was probably one of the best baseball players I've ever seen. And yet, there was a downside. He was arrogant. He was full of himself. And so I challenged this young man. I said, if you're so good, why don't you just pick out any of the other nine and challenge them to a baseball game? No one would be so foolish. And yet we get this idea sometimes, even in the church, that our gift is so paramount that everybody else could go away. And we would be able to run the church. God says, no, you can't. And no, you shouldn't. Not only are gifts sovereignly bestowed, but they were prophetically foretold. The church should have expected this because it was told what was going to happen. Look at verse 8. Therefore it says, Paul's quoting there from Psalm 68:18, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is him, he himself who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. The whole point, and there, believe me, there are volumes written just about verses 9 and 10, the descent into the lower parts of the earth. Some just say that's Christ coming to earth. Some say that that's Christ going down into the grave. Some say it's when he went and preached to those in prison. The whole point of verses 9 and 10 is to identify. Identify this king who gave gifts. Who is he? Which one is this king? And it clearly points to Jesus Christ as the conquering king. He is the one who descended to earth. He is the one who ascended back to heaven. The crucial portion of the section is verse 8. Verse 8, as I said, is a quote of Psalm 68:18. But there is a very significant difference in the original. In the original, Psalm 68:18, it says, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men. So the captives, in the context, were the enemies of Israel. The scene is of a conquering king coming back into the city, leading his captives in his wake, together with the spoils of war, basically in a show of triumph. And there in Psalm 68, the verses are attributed essentially to God Almighty. But as quoted here in Ephesians, it attributes the scene to the conquering Savior who ascended on high. And the significant difference is that Psalm 68 says that the king receives gifts, but in Ephesians, Christ is seen as distributing them. Essentially, what Paul does here is essentially interpret the psalm as being he received these gifts in order to distribute them. Conqueror, said one, always distributes the spoils that he takes. He receives to give. He is a conqueror laden with spoils and able to enrich his followers. Jesus received these gifts from the Heavenly Father to bestow on the likes of you and I. Thirdly, not only in the diversity of these gifts in Christ, are they sovereignly bestowed and prophetically foretold. Thirdly, and in closing, they are purposefully distributed. This is where it really comes home to roost for anyone who professes faith in Christ. Look at the passage one more time. That each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Look down at verse 11. What did he give? And he does not in any way, trust me, he does not even begin to provide an exhaustive list. He just gives some of the basic gifts. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Let's look at those for a moment. He wasn't just talking about the 12. But he also mentions such men as Paul and Barnabas, James, Silvanus. Those kinds of men were all viewed and seen as apostles. They had seen the risen Lord. They were called specially by God. to work authenticating signs as they preach the gospel, not in a local place, but abroad. In a very general sense, they were sent over the fledgling church. Acts 14:14 mentions the apostles Barnabas and Paul. Romans 16:17 says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius." There's two obscure apostles for you. "My kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles." These men essentially, as one compiled a list of what an apostle was, he said that they were commissioned by Christ, they were witnesses to the resurrection, they had special inspiration, they had supreme authority, they had the power to work miracles, they were preachers of the gospel, and in that sense, there are no apostles today. God also gave some as prophets. These were what one characterized as the occasional organs of inspiration. It's not like they went about and everything they said was, you know, wow, amazing words from God. They were occasional. They were mouthpieces of God when God chose to speak something. They spoke under the immediate impulse and influence of the Holy Spirit. As one described them, "He who prophesies utters everything from the Spirit, while he who teaches sometimes discourses from his own understanding." And so these were those who would come through and maybe speak a word of knowledge in a moment where it was needed, and bring a word from God that was specially and particularly needed in that early church scene. He also gave not only apostles and prophets, but evangelists. Evangelists were simply itinerant preachers who moved from town to town for the sole purpose of securing converts. That was their only calling. We would call them today soul winners, right? Missionaries, perhaps. But these were not those that were ever designed or cut out to settle into a local church and shepherd it, to be an elder in a local church. That was not their calling. These were evangelists. They would pass from place to place, telling the great story of salvation, pressing upon men's conscience the need to accept Christ. And then there's another gift. Not only apostles, prophets, evangelists, but pastors and teachers. And there were some that think that this is two separate offices. I believe it's one. I believe it points to the same thing that the word elder points to, same thing as the word overseer points to. The only place in all of Scripture where the word is translated, pastor, it's shepherd. Shepherds and teachers. Shepherds who teach. Some do better at shepherding than teaching. Some do better at teaching than shepherding. But that is their gift package. It's one. They were the servants of local congregations, and they would expound God's word and shepherd those local flocks. And the image of the shepherd shouldn't be lost here. You shouldn't overlook it simply because it's translated pastor. It's a regular illustration of the Scriptures to describe a spiritual leader. With a flock committed to his care, tending and feeding by means of the word, caring, loving. I already pointed to the fact that the verb just means to shepherd or to tend a flock. The noun refers to a shepherd and most often was used of Christ as the great shepherd. The word teacher here, take that apart, and it's the other gift needed for the sustenance and the progress of the local church. You need both. And as you know, the ability to teach is one of the requirements of being an elder. It's really the only thing that sets an elder off from a deacon. 1 Timothy 3:2. In that list of qualifications for an elder, it says that an elder must be able to teach. Titus 1:9 says that an elder must be holding fast the faithful word. Why? So that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Elders have both gifts. And it's only reasonable to believe that they possess those gifts in different measures. It's only logical that they would function according to their giftedness. Some being greater shepherds than teachers, others being greater teachers than shepherds.
Why did God give them? Look at verse 12.
For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. There's no way that God ever designed the apostles alone. There's no way that God ever designed the church to function by the apostles and the prophets alone. There's no way that God ever designed the church to function effectively by the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists alone. And there's no way that God ever designed the church to function by the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers alone. It is the equipping of the saints that gets the work done. The word essentially would be used of furnishing a house, the equipping. They give the saints what they need in order to fulfill their God-given role. The word is used of mending a net, to make perfect. We, as part of our calling as elders, are to equip you, complete you, finish you for the work of service. That word service, interestingly, is the same word where we get our word deacon. It's the service of all believers. It's not limited to deacons. What we look for in a deacon is one who just is exemplary in his service of the body. This word is, as one said, the most inclusive word, covering the whole range of service from the highest to the lowest. And by the way, if you don't like that idea of the low level of service, that same word was used of your Savior. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Note that this service has a purpose. Service has a purpose. He gave some for the equipping of the saints. He gave those gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You're the ones that build the church. Christ gave all those various gifts to the church to teach, train, ground fellow Christians who are themselves gifted, and Christ did so because he wanted all believers to participate in the building up of his church. All believers are part of that process. All Christians. The building up of the body is the duty of each individual Christian, each in turn doing their part according to their giftedness. Look down at verse 16, just briefly. As Paul closes that section on Christ gifting the body, he mentions the body, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. You see, if you're not doing your part, if you're not exercising your giftedness, then you're not supplying your portion. According to the proper working of each individual part, that's what causes the growth of the body. All Christians are used in the participation in the building. And you say, how long? How long am I supposed to serve in this capacity? How long do shepherds build the saints for service? How long do saints do this service? How long do we work on church building? That's easy. Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We could detail all of those. The unity of faith, I believe, points just to essentially Christian faith. We want to gather them in. We want to unify around the Lord Jesus Christ. We want all to come to faith that God has sovereignly elected, the knowledge of the Son of God once they come in. We want to build them up beyond basic faith. We want to doctrinally ground them to a mature man, talking about spiritual maturity here. Colossians 1:28 says it, and we believe it. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal of the church. How long? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Jesus Christ is the standard. Which means we have a ways to go. As one said, Jesus Christ forms the standard of Christian appraisal and estimation to his holy walk. his gracious demeanor. That constitutes the gauge of his people's sanctification. And then you don't need to look around. You know your own heart. We're not there yet. We have a long way to go. The question is, especially for you new members, for anyone who names the name of Christ, how may the Lord use you in the building of his church? Let's examine our heart. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before you. Lord God, we so desperately need your grace. We thank you for the diversity of gifts, and that they are sovereignly distributed. Lord, we pray for the grace to employ these with faithfulness for the building up of this church, which is the building up of your kingdom. We thank you and we praise you as we come before your table. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.